We come over to your page 5, and under item 2, we have a very, very solemn heading here. And many, many scriptures reinforce this heading. You understand that these headings have been arrived at inductively, we say. An inductive study is going from the particular to the conclusion. You look at the evidence and try to form your conclusion from the evidence. And you build up the evidence as you go. A deductive study, you start with the conclusion and try to find reasons for your conclusion. And I'm so sorry to say that apparently much theological opinion has been formed on the basis of deductive approach. And we're thankful for what's going on in certain seminaries. We don't know how far this is going to get. But there has been greater emphasis in recent decades on what is called a biblical theology. And there's some astonishing things being written in even some of the liberal seminaries, because a scholar doesn't want to be called unscholarly. And so many times, the scholars come to some very helpful conclusions that evidently they don't even want to commit their lives to. But because they don't want to be accused of being unscholarly, they can often do some very beneficial work that we can find some benefit of, we who want to accept the precious old revelation from God. So we don't know where this is going to get. But this is exactly what we're trying to formulate here. All of these headings that have come have grown out of the evidence that seems to be in the New Testament. Now here is a important thing again. This grows out of our discussion as to whether there is such a thing as acceptability with God. Whether we can come to God and submit ourselves to all the truth we know. Come to the cross of Jesus and be transformed. Receive the relationship of tender love. Look to Him in gratitude and happiness and thankfulness. We have dwelt a considerable time that this is acceptable with God. And so to depart from this is a revolt against the heart and moral government of God and brings guilt and condemnation. Now here again is a research project. Nothing is said in the Bible, we say, about a forgiveness of present sin being indulged in, nor about a present forgiveness of future sin. Try to find it if you can. If you can find it, then be sure to get in touch with me and help me to see some evidence which I have omitted. We need to continue then in the love of God to remain in a state of merciful forgiveness and avoid awful guilt and condemnation with eternal doom unless repented of, confessed, forgiven, and cleansed away through a renewal of a realization of the atoning sufferings of Christ. Shouldn't this slow us down in anything that we might be inclined to get involved in? Because there's no way to have the heavenly love and radiance of God come back in our life except through this point of humiliation before our Savior. Now we had a whole mass of scripture in this area. We had them all as usual, written on a little slips. We're trying to move them around. We're trying to study them. Remember, in this kind of a study, you don't count hours, you count days. Unless you can settle down and get quiet before God, you can't come to these kind of conclusions. Here then is a group of passages that say, eternal death or woeful separation from God's presence is the destination of all who live a life of self-indulgence and sin with no qualifying words to limit the application. Now evaluate what we say here. The Word of God comes up in the most emphatic position that there's no such thing as a carnal Christian living for the world, loving the world year after year, refusing to be agitated for the things of God, going right on loving the world, no sensitivity for God. And isn't it sad that many theologians seem to be doing their research to show how these kind of people are going to get to heaven at last? You can't conceivably reinforce this idea. You have blanket statements in the New Testament with no qualification. Look at Romans 2, for example. Paul, in verses 5 on through 11, describes two categories. He talks about those in hardness of heart, resisting God, a state of impenitence, the opposite of humiliation. He says what their condition is. He talks about those who are in submission to God. He describes what their condition is. And there's no qualifying parenthesis that Paul brings in. Look at this simple passage, Romans 8:13. We close our lecture tonight on this wonderful passage. But look what it says. If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. There's no parenthesis here. Provided you're not a believer and have a position in Christ that can't change. You simply do not have these qualifying theological variations that many scholars try to bring into the picture. Now we're looking for facts. We believe in biblical revelation. And this scripture says, if I'm living, and now the flesh is very broad. The man who wanted to pray in the marketplace, so he would be taught to be holy and godly and prayerful. As I visualize the word flesh, it's very broad. It seems to mean my personality in the presence and experience with my fellow beings. Here is a long-distance runner. You have a runner down in Africa who runs 15 miles every day without any exception. And he's working away at this. We also had a runner in Chicago who ran around the railroad circuit at least 10 miles every day and who broke the 4-minute mile and had some real victory. All right? Here is the pursuit, isn't it? Here's the determination. What are they doing this for? And many times you have a mile runner who wins the race, and he runs clear around the track a second, the last time, raising his arm at the multitude. What's he doing this for? He certainly doesn't feel like it. After exhausting himself, this is his reward, you see, of all the torment he's put his body to. So this would be a doing it for flesh. If I want to get a doctor's degree, so I can have this halter hanging around my neck and have people call me Dr. So-and-so. This would be flesh, a desirable concept to be recognized. And if we go on to education, be sure you're doing it to the glorifying God. Now, God would move some to get into this achievement and recognition, no doubt. But let's be sure that God is leading us this way. And here comes the scripture, if I'm living for any human recognition of anyone or any kind of experience for myself, I am not in a state of acceptability to God. I shall die. No parentheses qualifying this. So you go on. At 1 Corinthians 6:9, Paul says in the strongest terms, doesn't he? Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, he says. Then he goes on to enumerate certain things. But he gets to verse 10, covetousness. And that gets very analytical, doesn't it? And this gets into the area of selfishness and so on. And we come into a more serious group of passages. You have Ezekiel 18. And you have the statement, first of all, verse 20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Then in verse 24, when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness, and committeth iniquity, and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? This is the theological question, isn't it? All his righteousness that he had done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he had trespassed, and in his sin that he had sinned, in them shall he die. Verse 26, when a righteous man turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and dieth in them, for his iniquity that he hath done shall he die. Now, of course, what God has forgiven is not brought back into the picture. But if we insist on rebelling against God's tender love and kindness, trying to awaken us and bring us back, this is an ultimate tragedy that can happen. Just a couple of passages here. Hebrews 12, 14 and 17. Verse 14, chapter 12, follow peace with all men and holiness. Holiness is a beautiful thing. A state of intelligence, isn't it? A state of love. Without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator, or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance. That is, he found no place of a change in decision on the part of his father, though he sought it carefully with tears. Esau repented of what he did, of course. But we have the father saying that he'd made his decision and is not willing to reverse it. And so here's a warning sent out to us, isn't it? James 1, 13 to 16. Verse 12 tells us, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Then we have a process of temptation, which we should analyze very carefully. Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. That is, God does not solicit anyone to do anything wrong. But every man is tempted, verse 14, when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And remember, the Greek word lust never got into the New Testament. So whenever you read the word lust, it is the broader word desire. This broader word can apply all the way from the top of the ladder of the person who wanted to pray and be recognized, right on to the bottom of the ladder as man involves himself in corruption. And so you have the concept of being drawn away of our own desires. And if we allow ourselves to consider desires, here's the area of temptation. Now, temptation is not sin. I wish I could spend a whole hour on this, because I know there's a great problem here. You see right away, if we have a segment that's causing all the trouble, and if in sanctification we can get this removed, then we have no more source of trouble, do we? And I'm sure I know Christians are so earnest before God that they broke down their health and they broke down their life over this theory because they still had temptation. And they conceived that something was wrong in the eradication if they had temptation. So we need to distinguish so carefully in this area. So there's nothing wrong with temptations. But if we allow ourselves to think about them, then we become enticed, or we're concentrating upon them. And so when desire hath conceived, that is, when we allow ourselves to be interested, then the emotions are enticed. And when we make a decision to go ahead with this, then desire has conceived, and it brings forth sin. And notice what is told us. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And who is he talking to? Do not err, my beloved brethren. And so you have such positive passages Here's a passage I believe I preached on one time. When I believed in eternal security in the thoroughgoing theological sense. But I told the dear people, you wanted me here because I profess the Word of God and I'm trying to preach to you what God says. And here's something He says. It may not fit in with my own ideas, but nevertheless, here's what it says. And so I remember this presentation, the last two verses of James. Brethren, if any one of you do err from the truth, and one converted, or turning back again, what happens? Let him know that he which converted a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sin. My, what meaning we have here. So we can err from the truth, and when we do this, we become a sinner again. And we have to be turned back again. And we as Christians want to watch over one another and help each other to keep in happy submission to God. And if we're successful in turning a person back to God, then let him know that he which turns a sinner back from his error of his way shall save a soul of death and shall hide a multitude of sins, because when sins are forgiven, they're hidden before the moral universe. So we see such dynamic truth. I worked over this passage in the Greek text and worked over it back and forth. Saw so many rich things here. And here was a melting down of my former opinion. Now we have to be careful we don't resist these recovering measures. But it is possible to become willful and resist the loving kindnesses of God. And here is the apostasy that the Scriptures warn us against. In other words, the love of God sets up barriers, doesn't it? The love of God makes it hard for us to rebel. Here we are going along in the process of time. Here we are listening to some emotion, some development, and we're beginning to be enticed, or we're allowing ourselves to think about it. Then the love of God erects barriers to this pursuit. Here is God's love. The Holy Spirit, then. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, aren't we? And He begins to erect certain barriers to this pursuit of life. Now, what are we going to do with these barriers when we run up against them? Are we going to try to keep right on, irrespective of His operations? If so, we build up our pursuit. Then the Holy Spirit raises His measures, does He not, of endeavoring to bring us back. Maybe sometime we think we should have judgment from God of some sort. But we have love. Somebody sings a song. We pass a church maybe. Hear somebody singing. Hear somebody pray. The Spirit pleads with us, tries to melt us down. Will we be melted? If we won't, then we have to keep resisting all the measures. And it brings other measures. And He gets to some kind of a chastisement here, does He not? And so forth. And are we going to go over this? And what the Scripture is saying, it is possible to get to the point where God can erect no more barriers. And if we insist on climbing up over all that God has done for us, then here's the dreadful situation of apostasy that the Scripture seems to warn us against. In other words, you do not backslide into apostasy. You rebel against the loving measures of God and work at this thing and determine that you're going right ahead with what you're planning to do. We have these tender relationships, as we're going to see. We have the love of God the Father. We have the intercession of Jesus Christ, our High Priest. We have the Holy Spirit in our hearts, trying to slow us down, trying to keep us tender, trying to keep us sensitive. We've all these forces working upon us. But nevertheless, it is possible to resist the love of God and to work against what God is trying to do. And so we have some terrifying passages, a few of which are here. We give you a number more in your notes that we can pursue this attitude. Here Jesus talked about the unpardonable sin, didn't He? In Mark chapter 3, for example, we have this record. And what did they do in the unpardonable sin? And He said here, verse 28, all the sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men. then is all that men turn and repent of. And blasphemies wheresoever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Spirit hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. What did they do concerning Jesus? He was performing these great miracles. They were resisting his love, resisting his light, building up their opposition, and finally they came to the point of saying that Jesus is doing all these wonderful things because he's in league with the devil. He has given himself over to Satan and is doing all these wonderful miracles because he has chosen to do this. And they're doing this intelligently. They know the truth and reject it. They are resisting God. And since the Holy Spirit is the agent of the Godhead, as we said, there is a measure in which God agrees he can't go any higher in this whole process of chastisement. And here then is the danger, that if we can build up our resistance to the point of a total rebellion, and the scripture holds out this situation. Look at Hebrews 10, for example. Notice we have the statement 26, if we sin willfully, and this is a present tense again, if we are sinning willfully, that is, after all God's efforts to enlighten us, if we intend to keep right on going in the thing that's creating the crisis, we have this statement, after we receive the knowledge of the truth. And my friend, this is the most deep and wonderful knowledge. This is this Greek word that means to know by personal acquaintance with the preposition ahead of it, which means a comprehensive and a complete understanding of what we're doing. You see the accuracy of the Word of God. And so as God tries to, as to what we're doing in our rebellion against God, believe you me, I'm afraid I know some souls that I've worked with so hard that are certainly getting into a danger point with God over certain things. And we need to be careful that we pray and do all we can for them. But notice the situation here. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fire indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. That is, God is a moral governor, has to establish justice. And he's responsible to do this. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. And notice, the wonderful gospel of grace has greater requirements, doesn't it? Because God has pulled out his whole heart. He has a great organ. He's pulled out all the staffs, wanting to bless us like we tried to see last night. And when he blesses us like this, this increases our responsibility, doesn't it? This is what we read. If there were a rigidity under the Old Testament, much more under the New. Isn't this a complete reversal from what you have probably heard with certain theologians? You see, grace is unlimited bestowal of the love of God in our present age, and this increases our seriousness of response rather than decreases it. You see how completely wrong certain theological concepts. We've got the whole block long building about 3 miles from our place that has the concept of grace written over it. And the idea here is that grace is leniency. And all you've got to do is believe, and God passes over everything. This is completely and absolutely wrong. Because when God blesses us exceedingly more, obviously, we are more responsible, not less. And if God pulls out his whole heart toward us, and we deal with it disrespectfully and despise it, think of the wounds that come into God's heart. My. And what happens?
how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified. It's not talking about people who didn't know the grace of God, but those who knew it. An unholy thing it had done despite unto the Spirit of grace. In the Old Testament times, they did despite. As the prophet Isaiah, among others, came and said the truth. They says, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from the forest. We don't want to hear any more about it. We want to go our own way. Here's what it is to despise. When the Spirit of God pleads with us. And we plead with some people. They're determined to do something which God's Word says you can't do. And we plead and we work with them. We get some tears. We get concerned. And they hide their heart against us and say they're going to do it anyway. I don't know what the answer is going to be in certain situations. But we know that God's patience is far greater than ours. May I say in passing, I've made certain mistakes in my life. There's one person I worked so hard with years ago. He had a wonderful relationship with God. He was a vile, open sinner. He broke up his home and living in promiscuity and so on. Absolutely depraved in every way you can consider. And he got a hold of the Bible and gave his heart to the Lord and had a deliverance. Walked up and down the town, bought himself a great big Bible, carried the thing through the town. Just imagine the impact. They knew what he'd lived in, and here he's carrying a Bible. And he was so hungry for the truth that he would almost get down before the pastors in the city, asking them to teach him. He was a very thoughtful, intelligent person, without much academic acceptance, but very penetrating. And these pastors told him many of these false concepts, and his mind was too sharp to accept such things. So the faith, his contact with God was broken. His confidence was weakened. He walked for a good period of time with confidence, deliverance, victory, praise God. And here's where I got a hold of him, by acquaintance. And now his confidence is broken. He raises problems that makes the spine a shudder. He brought problems to me that I couldn't answer. If I'd have been able to answer them in those delicate times, who knows, it is, his future life might have been different. But I had no answers for the tremendous dynamic problems he was answering, he was bringing to my mind. And I worked so hard to bring him back to the love of God. And when I saw the answers of these, I worked with him. I took him on a 3-day walk trip one time. And in the woods, that we would just walk together and just get the exercise I needed and then try to work for the Lord at the same time. Made such a great effort, and as far as I know, he turned it down. And I thought God had left him. And I didn't pray for him for a long time until finally the Spirit of God was moving with him. And he called me and so on. But still he hasn't submitted to the life. But you see the indication here. If the Spirit of God is still working with souls, they haven't crossed over this dreadful point. Because when people cross over this point, they have no concern about the things of God. Finney was converted at 29 years old, buying a Bible to study his law. A very intelligent, determined, wonderful, honest man in his thinking. In his early life, as you can read in his autobiography, he got engaged day and night for God, praying and proclaiming the things of God. Here was so he had great communities, all wonderfully saved. And there was one individual who he was praying for, and he could have wonderful liberty in prayer over the souls that came. When he mentioned his name, he froze up. And he smote himself in memory. He says, oh my, I must have done something. I had the spirit of prayer, and I lost it. And he was a very intelligent man, but he had lots to learn in his dealings with God at this time. And as soon as he mentioned this man's name, he lost the burden of prayer. And as he listened to this man, he told Finney, well, Mr. Finney, I've been elected to the legislature. He was a prominent man in the community. I'm committed to do certain things that are inconsistent with my becoming a Christian at this time. When I have had my term in the legislature,
and come back to the community, then I will tend to my salvation. Now remember, we're in a spirit of revival here, and that makes a difference. Now Finney understood that this man knew exactly what he was doing, that he had rejected the loving appeals of God, and he had intelligently made a decision that he's not going to submit to the movement of the Spirit. In other words, he's passed beyond the line, and God is not going to be disturbed about him. So then Finney knew why, as soon as he mentioned his name, he lost the fervency of prayer. So we have this tremendously important concept, don't we? The love of God is trying to keep us sensitive. It's for our happiness to be sensitive. I'm praying over certain souls I know that are getting seemingly pretty close to something like this. I've tried to reason with them on the Word of God. I've tried to show them love and compassion. And some of them have treated me very wrongly. Very reactions. And this is what Paul says. Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Notice this is what he wrote to the Corinthians, didn't he? And so we see the principle that we are not to despise the love of God. He wants to keep us in sensitivity. He wants to keep us delicate and happy. Just as sure as we know God's truth is right. When people forsake the truth of God, get involved in their emotions of all kinds, we know that they're going to have a devastation and this thing just won't work like they say it will. 2 Peter 2:20 to 22 is another very, very sad passage. Here again we have great enlightenment. Here again we have that remarkable word of knowledge. For if after we have escaped the pollutions of the world, notice what happened. We escaped the pollutions. And how did you do this? Through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Again we have this noun for to know by acquaintance with the prepositional prefix of a thorough and understandable knowledge grounded in personal experience. So this is what they had. And after having had this, they turn again entangled therein. Notice the process. And overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. My, you can read a sadder passage. Where are we going to read it? And the literal reading of the Greek, it is worse. And then the rest of it, the latter end from the beginning. And then it goes on, it'd be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. You know that salvation, that is to know the way of righteousness, isn't it? But after they had known it, to turn back from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened. Here's an indicative mode of statement. Something has happened. It has happened unto them, according to the true proverb. The dog has turned to his own vomit again, and the silent was washed to her wallowing in the mire. So we have so many scriptures telling us of this danger of resisting the love of God. And I'm reminded of a king who was going to hire a coachman. So he started to inquire as to how they would drive around a mountain pass. Here's your mountain pass, and here's the road going around here. And down here you have the cliff. And one individual said, I'm so skilled that I can drive right on close to this edge, and I'm so able in my control that I can be dependable. Another said, well, I am able to do this, but here's what I do. I stay as close to the wall as I can. Lest if some emergency of some kind should come into my experience. And this is our wonderful privilege. And road signs are a help. You come along a road, don't you? You have dangerous curve. Here's a road sign. Is this sign our help or our hindrance? You say certain speed up here. Is this our help or hindrance? And so the scripture gives us these loving admonitions, doesn't it? With the idea that we shall be respectful and we shall be concerned. And that this is a big help when certain crises come and we begin to deteriorate. We want to take this chart again You never fall from a top peak to the bottom, do you? You have certain steps on the way down. And generally it is when we're close to the line, in some sense, that we are most liable to lose our proportions or to choose not to entertain our proportions. So there are these sacred scriptures, aren't they? They're coming from the Word of God. Here's another group that God opposes, the revolt of everyone who is revolting. And you can't apply to say that God opposes every single revolt, and yet in some technical sense, when people are Christians, then he doesn't oppose them. You can't make any such qualification, can we? You have such a thing as 1 Peter 3:12. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them who are doing evil. Are we to suppose that there are these parentheses here? The face of the Lord is against them who are doing evil, provided they do not have this positional standing and so forth, and so forth. And as we heard, ascending are immune from guilt and condemnation. God is a God of truthfulness, and he's going to be truthful in what he says. And if he means what certain theologians interpret, then certainly he's going to tell us so, isn't he? Now, my friends, we want to be analytical as we come to the Scripture, because this is what's going to stand up, isn't it? Forgiveness is not automatic in the Christian life. Requires repentance, confession, and exercise of a humbling faith. We have read James 5:19 and 20. We so often quote 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, then he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. But now we come from the negative, and we come into the positive. And here's where we should admonish our fellow Christians, isn't it? Let's reach out for the positive. Let's stress the negative to those who refuse to be influenced by the positive. Here is an opportunity. Only thus can we contribute to the happiness of God and avoid bringing unspeakable grief to our Creator and benefactor. Let us keep our eyes fixed on our opportunities of contributing to the happiness of God. If we do these, we do not need to be concerned with the dreadful consequences of our rebellion. Let's not see how close we can get to the line of occupying our minds and our emotions. Now, of course, you can't look at television continuously. Of course, you got to be selective in what you read. Of course, you can't get involved in all these things of the world. My, oh, my. What's going to be in the next generation as to what certain things are being laid down in our education processes in the schools? So you see, we want to concentrate on the positive and try to help people to have the upward look. And man was created for this, wasn't he? God comes and wants fellowship, doesn't he? The Lord Jesus said, I want to make you friends, not servants. And dear Jesus experienced great blessing to a few who responded, but great disappointment by many times his disciples failed to respond. So we give you a few instances. Jesus said at one time, have you your hearts yet hardened? Why aren't you enthusiastic about me? Why aren't you overwhelmingly dynamic about me? And so he is disturbed. But here we have in Matthew 8:8-10, don't we? Here a centurion comes to Jesus. He says, one of my soldiers is sick. And before he could converse anymore with Jesus, the Lord says, well, I'll come and heal him. And he said, I'm not worthy, Lord, that you should come under my roof. And really, you don't have to make the trip at all. I'm a man under authority. I tell this soldier to come and he comes. And I tell this one to go and he goes. And you're under authority. You don't have to make this trip. All you do is say the word. And my servant shall be healed. If dear Jesus smiled. He certainly did here. He turned around to his followers and said, I've not found faith like this. I was so pleased at his faith. My friends, let's so look at the positive of our privilege that we don't need the warnings of the negative. Will you all remember this sweet idea? Let's try to always, I've said this a dozen times, reconciliation is a privilege. Life is a life of light. Let's concentrate on the wonderful truth and privilege in our Christian life. Let's love Jesus. Look at the opportunities we have. And if we keep our eyes on the privilege, then we don't need to concern ourselves with the warning, do we? And so God wants to open our minds to certain things. Are we sensitive? Here's what the disciples were not sensitive. Jesus was trying to enthuse them and challenge them. They were lagging. They were not responding as they should. And so he was disturbed over it. I wonder if anyone here who could say that we responded to wonderful enlightenment the first time we received it. Is there anyone here that could say that we didn't turn away from enlightenment when we saw that enlightenment required us to leave certain things we may have been doing? And when we insist on keeping on doing things, we kind of turn our eyes away from enlightenment. This is what we mean here. And God is trying to be merciful. And my, how God in his love comes to us again and again, pleads with us, reasons with us, lovingly, so different than we would be inclined to be, isn't it? The love of God. Oh, let's see the challenge and the opportunity of living toward the happiness of God. He's living in the duration. He's not a philosophical entity that doesn't have happiness. You don't chart God's being with a straight line, do you? You rather chart God's experiences as having wonderful reactions. And we can contribute toward his blessing and his happiness. I pray that this stress shall help us. We have at the bottom of page 7 the reactions upon ourselves. And how disturbing are the things that happen to us when we would resist these situations of love and bring this chaos into ourselves. And we have to go through periods of humility to get back on the track. And so we should avoid this wretchedness of allowing things in our lives. And the Lord Jesus longs to give us endless experiences, doesn't he? Of his tender kindness. He wants to lead us into a restfulness of heart. Give us the beautiful happiness of his shepherdhood. And have this privilege of living for him in this great compassion. Now we want to get to a very important section, which introduces us into tonight's consideration. And here is the mechanics as to how we are to continue and have victory over sin. Here is the procedure then, which we've said so much about in practice, and we're trying to crystallize the situation in which we are, the relationships we have, and the helps that God wants to give us. And we have, first of all, our relationships coming before us. So just think of these a moment. Remarkable divine relationships and initiatives have been given to us. Think of the fellowship the Bible describes. Just think of the kingdom of God and the privilege of relationship. Think of God's desire to relate himself to us in such an affectionate way. And he pours out his love and kindness. And in this intimacy, we are temples of the Holy Spirit. Just imagine such a statement. 1 Corinthians 3:16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God? And that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Notice that we haven't read. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temples are ye? So when we give our lives to Jesus, we're doing a serious thing, aren't we? He's taking us on. We're entering into a tender relationship. Remember the significance of this. When dear Jesus died, remember how the veil of the temple was rent. Remember in the temple, there was the Holy of Holies. And here was the veil. And here was the holy place, wasn't it? So here in the Old Testament time, the tabernacle was the dwelling place of God. It was constructed so delicately, wasn't it? In the wilderness. And when it was set up, you had the cloud. You had the voice of God coming from the tabernacle. Then when the temple is built, here's the dwelling place of God on earth. But now, when Jesus died, this veil is rent. And so the Holy of Holies is open. What does this mean? The Holy of Holies now is we ourselves. As we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that serene? So just think of the privilege we have a relationship. Just think of what God wants to do for us and in us. Oh, so sweet, I did. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Revelation 3:20, I will come in, sup with you, ye with me. Then Jesus is our intercessor. This is the same word, comforter, advocate. And so Jesus is our intercessor. He's touched with our weakness, Hebrews 4. He's ever living, Hebrews 7:24 to 7. He's compassionate, he's tender. The 1 John 2:1 and 2, he is our advocate before the dominion of God. The Holy Spirit is our comforter and guide. As we have remarked upon, here we put Philippians 2:13. And let's work out our responses because God is working in us toward a direction of submission and happiness. So we're not on our own in the Christian life. We are in a tender relationship to God. We can only be sensitive to the loving leading of God. We can have our own little sphere of happiness no matter what's going on around us. We don't have to have a part of the old world. We can be right in the midst of the old world in our work, in our pursuit of life. God doesn't want the monastery idea. He wants us to be lights in the world, doesn't he? Live right where people can see the love of Jesus and the grace of God. So we have these relationships. Then we are to be watchful in our attitude. Jesus said this, to be watchful. Don't grow careless. Look at the occupation of mind here. Philippians 4:8-9. My, if we do this, what privileged reactions we'll have with God. Here's what Paul says we should concentrate upon. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, and virtue. What are we to do? Think on these things. You notice the verb here, a command. Keep on continually thinking on these things. So if we direct our minds to things above and the things that are a blessing to God and to us, we will have victory. We won't have disturbances of our emotions. We'll have relaxation with God. And it's impossible for God to give us victory apart from this attitude. And so you have other many passages telling us this idea. But now comes some real analysis here. We are to have two climactic reactions every time some temptation comes to us. Temptation is not sin. We have our own memories. I don't understand exactly how all of this functions. But things come to my mind that I heard over 55 years ago. Evil things I heard from my young cousins. I don't know just how these come back. But I know that I don't have to think about them. And we have all kinds of solicitations, don't we? These solicitations are not sinful. John sums it up. First John 2:15, he sums up the sources of temptation. Our own selves. The world around us. And the idea of the pride of life. So here are these solicitations. What are we supposed to do in these solicitations? May I say this with such strength that everyone will think about it. There is no single event that we can ever get into that guarantees future spiritual victory. I'm afraid I wouldn't want to know the future or present position of many precious young people I've seen around altars crying their eyes out under the promise that they could have some kind of a single experience with God which would guarantee their complete future spiritual victory. And they were trying their utmost in utter sincerity to have this single complete experience that would guarantee their future victory. And Bible teachers often take the word yield and make it a once for all thing. We can only yield ourselves to God, then we'll have spiritual victory. They take the verb to present here, Romans 2, 1 and 2. They make this once for all. If you can only present your body as a living sacrifice once, it'll all be settled. And so we have some tremendous promises. And here's where we are delivered when we go to the Greek text and see what kind of tenses and what kind of a mode and what kind of a situation exists in the word yield. And we go to our Greek grammars and look at these particular tenses and see what was meant by this construction. Here we have an infinitive. And so we do likewise. We go and see what the meaning of such a statement would be. And this is not a once-for-all thing. It is something, a climax, that we have to repeat whenever we need to. Oh, my. Just think of the deliverance we could have. And so with the victory of faith. Faith is not something we store up. But it is a look of faith. Remember in our early lectures we said, when temptation comes to us, we have to have two climaxes. We have to say, no, I'm not going to have my mind thinking about this. Instead of this, I'm going to present myself to God right now, all over again. And when I present myself to God, instead of this suggestion, I'm going to look to Jesus in another climax. And having presented myself to God, and having looked to Jesus, He's going to deliver me. And I'm going to be liberated from this suggestion, and I'm going to have complete, beautiful victory. Here's the prescription we see in these passages. We give you these notes in your these comments of these tenses. So here we have an aorist tense, which is always a climax. Here we have an imperative mode. When you have this kind of a situation, it means a climax that is to be repeated whenever you need to do it. So here's a command for repeated climactic action. When you have an aorist infinitive and go to your grammars, again we have a repeated climactic action whenever we need to do it. Isn't this tremendously helpful? And so whenever some suggestion comes to us, instead of giving our minds over to this, we're going to have a climax, heal ourselves to God, present ourselves to God, not to this kind of occupation. And when we do this, we're going to look to Jesus for victory. And a wonderful verse, Romans 13, 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the rest of it, do not keep on making provision for the flesh to have these departures. So we are in the place of continuing this evening in this wonderful instruction that God gives us. Heavenly Father, take these things from Thy Word, which is going to stand forever. We thank Thee for this. And we thank Thee so much for Thy love. Oh Lord, we thank Thee for Thy love to us that has helped us in so many critical times in our life. And which one of us can say we have not had critical times? So we thank Thee so much for Thy compassion and Thy love to us, and trying to help us and reason with us. Exert Thy kindness to us, which has melted us down. We thank Thee for all of this. Help us to learn these secrets that Thou art trying to give us. Help us above all to appreciate the opportunity of living positively and living to contribute to Thy great happiness, because Thou art surely worthy of this. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.